Well, it is a real joy and a pleasure to be able to preach from God's Word to you this morning. If you would, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 1, specifically just the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 1, let me read this for us, beginning in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken, and that you have spoken to us by your Son, your only begotten Son, whom you love, who did not count equality with you a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and took on flesh the form of a servant, and was obedient even unto death on our behalf. Lord, I pray that my words this morning would be holy and pleasing to you and in full accordance with your word that we have just read. Be with us now and work in our hearts to receive your word by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most pervasive theological errors in our world today is the belief that you can have God without having Jesus. I'm sure you've heard that before. It comes in a variety of different ways. In the recent Ligonier Statement of Theology, a survey that they do every 2 years, in their most recent report, the survey revealed that that the belief that Jesus was a good moral teacher, but that he was not God, continues to gain popularity. 52% of all American adults agree with that statement, that Jesus is not God, that he was just a good moral teacher. And if you narrow it down to professing evangelical Christians, it still does not get much better. There is a real problem of theology and our understanding of Jesus. Can you have God but not have Jesus? That is the question our text seeks to answer. You see, as we turn to the book of Hebrews, we do not know exactly everything about this group, this original audience. We don't know everything about them, but we do know that these Hebrew Christians were facing persecution for being Jesus followers. And we can understand their temptation to want to go back to the way things were before Jesus. You see, their Jewish religion and all the rituals and sacrifices, all of that was a tolerated religion in the Roman Empire. It was accepted at the time. But Christianity was not. And wasn't the Jewish religion, wasn't it good enough anyway? I mean, their fathers had communion with God. Could they not have the same communion with God that their fathers did? Could they not put new wine into old wineskins? Certainly, they did not need this new message about Jesus. You see, he might have been a good moral teacher. He might have been a pretty helpful rabbi. But he wasn't God. See, this was the circumstance, the occasion in which this letter was written. It was written from a pastor to his dear congregation. And his people needed to know for certain that this Jesus and his gospel were true. That is the concern the author here seeks to answer. And he answers it definitively in those few verses that we just read. He tells them, yes. Yes, he says, God did speak to our fathers. He spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in many ways, but those were only and always temporary. They were temporary mouthpieces. God was always sending a better messenger. And in these last days, in this very generation in which we live, he has spoken to us through his Son. And we must listen to his message and follow him. That is the entire focus of this letter. Everything that flows after, all 13 verses, all rest on who this Son is, God's Son, this Jesus of Nazareth, and how he is superior over everything that came before, and that how he is now and will continue to be forever the final authority. See, you cannot have God without Jesus. And so in order to prove this point throughout the letter, the author will make four arguments about the superiority of Jesus and his gospel. Jesus is first, he's greater than the angels. That's his argument in the first two chapters of the letter. But he will go on, he's better than Moses, he's superior to the Levitical priesthood. And finally, he is greater than all the Old Covenant sacrificial system as a whole, being the once-for-all sacrifice of atonement. And he concludes each of these arguments with real and sober warnings about the dangers of falling away from the faith. And then he ties it all together in the last three chapters, exhorting his dear congregation to hold fast to the one who is the author and the finisher of their faith. Now, that first argument that we see in these first two chapters, that Jesus is greater than the angels, that can seem an odd place to start for us. It can seem somewhat out of place. The others make more sense, that Jesus is better than Moses, that he's better than the priesthood, he's better than the sacrificial system, he's the fulfillment of those things. Those make sense to us. We understand that. But why mention angels in particular? Well, that specific argument is going to be the main focus of our time next week. We're going to return to chapter 1 and discuss more of it then. But today, however, in our time remaining, I want us to focus specifically on those four verses that we have read. Those four verses that set up the entire letter. These four verses, they're in fact one long run-on sentence in the Greek. And this sentence is the foundation of all the rest. The main clause, the heart of this sentence, is this: that God spoke through his Son. Now, that God spoke at all, that God alone, that he spoke is enough to fill an entire sermon. The fact that God was willing to condescend to his people and make himself known is remarkable. But that God spoke through or by his Son, that cannot be overlooked. The means through which God makes himself known to us is his very own Son. And so, if we do not have Jesus, we do not have God. So maybe you are unconvinced this morning and remain unconvinced that Jesus is the only way to God, the only way to know God. Aren't there other ways? Don't all paths lead to God? Aren't there truths in other religions? Or maybe you are like the Hebrew Christians in our text, in our story, new to the faith, and are tempted to go back to what feels more comfortable, to what you've grown up in, to what feels safe. Well, in our time this morning, I wish to put forward only the same proposition that we read in our text, that there is no greater name than the name of Jesus. As the our passage concluded. At the end of this passage, we read that the name he has inherited is more excellent than any other. And so that is my only aim this morning, to proclaim the excellent name of Jesus, the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Is Jesus worthy of such an honor? Must we confess his name if we are to have fellowship with God? That is our question. Let's look to the answer. Like I mentioned, these four verses are one long sentence. The main clause that God has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken by his Son. And everything that follows, seven relative clauses, each one connecting back to the word Son. Each one making a different argument about the supremacy of his Son, about the excellence of his name. So let's look at these seven arguments together, seven ways to describe the excellent name of Jesus, who is the Son of God. And so the first one we see, Jesus being the Son of God, first of all, means that he is the heir of all things. He's the heir of all things. This flows naturally from him being the eternally begotten of the Father. He has propriety over all things. All things in heaven and on earth belong to him. He is the proper owner of all creation. And being the heir of all things, it follows then that the only good things that we have in this life are those things in which Jesus has supplied to his people. See, this is the reality that Paul tells the Galatians, that we are co-heirs with Christ. We have, or we are rich with every spiritual blessing because we belong to him. And in him, we have redemption, and we have life, and we have life abundantly. Our Lord tells us in the Gospel of John. And in addition to what we receive in Christ, Christ also receives an inheritance of a redeemed people. The bridegroom receives his bride. As one commentator puts it, his inheritance is the innumerable company of the redeemed and the universe renewed by virtue of his triumphant work of reconciliation. See, Jesus is excellent because he's inherited all things. All things belong to him, including all of his people that sing his praises. The Son of God is the heir of all things, but additionally, he is to be honored because the Son created all things. The second thing we see is that the world was created through the Son. No greater claim of lordship can be made than that. As the apostle will say later in chapter 3 of this letter to the Hebrews, he writes, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." Jesus is Lord of all. As we read earlier from the Gospel of John, through him, all things were created. Same point Paul will make in Colossians 1:16. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." His point is everything that you can see, all of it, all things were created through him and for him. And we see in these two attributes of Jesus, who is the heir of all things and through whom all things were made, we see the error. We see the fall of mankind. We see our sinfulness. We have always sought to glorify the created things over the Creator, the building over the builder. As Pastor Bullock, he so helpfully points out that the story of redemption, the story of our Bibles, it can be summarized as God's search for a faithful son. You see, in Luke's genealogy, Adam is referred to as the son of God. Adam was the crown of God's creation, and he was the heir of all good things in that garden. All of that belonged to him. Yet through the sin of that first man, we all fell, and we all likewise became alienated and hostile toward God. So God, continuing to search for that faithful son, he looks to the nation of Israel. Would Israel be the faithful son where her father had failed? When Israel was a child, God says in Hosea chapter 11, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. But again, the son, like his father, Adam, was unfaithful. The prophet Hosea in verse 2. He says, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Where is the faithful son? Where is the son who through obedience will inherit all things? That's the mystery and the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. That this faithful son is none other than the Son of God, the one through whom all things were created and to whom all things are given. He is the true Israel of God. He is the last Adam, the true son that Hosea prophesied about all those years ago. The one over whom the Father declares in his baptism, you are my beloved son, and with you I am well pleased. And so too, we know and we can say, the Father delights in me. The Father is pleased in me because I have put on the righteousness of Christ. But if you are outside of Christ, you are alienated from God and at war with him. Which is why Calvin will write this. He says, we hence only then begin to enjoy by right the good things of God when Christ, the universal heir, admits to a union with himself, for he is an heir that he may endow us with his riches. So we do not have God until we have Christ. Jesus, the last Adam, he lived the life that you should have lived, and he died the life that we all deserved to die so that we might have life and have it abundantly. And we will find that life, eternal life, nowhere else except in Jesus, who is not only the rightful possessor of all things, but the one through whom all things were created. And we, in union with him, are also heirs with him. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, there's no greater name than the name of Jesus, who is the heir of all things and through whom all things were created. And in him, by making us a new creation, we are co-heirs with him in Christ. Well, third, we read that the Son of God is the one who sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, here we deviate slightly from the order in our English translations. Like I said, this is one long, there are no periods in the text, one long run-on sentence. And the next logical clause in this long sentence is that Jesus has sat down. It's describing who the Son is. Let me go back and read in English the way that it's logically structured so we can get a grasp of what the author is doing here. He He says, in these last days, God spoke. It's the main clause. God spoke to us by his Son. Who is the Son? Whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom all things, through whom also he created the world, who, being the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and actively upholding the universe by the word of his power, and having made purification for sins, has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels. So I hope you hear in there that the central point of these remaining clauses is how the Son has sat down. He has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this proclaims boldly the absolute sovereignty of Jesus, that he is presently, this very day, he is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all. All authority on heaven and on earth has already been given to him. We are not awaiting a future reign of Christ. We are currently all his subjects, and all earthly institutions are under his rule. And there is no higher seat in the empire, in any empire, than the right hand of the majesty on high. It does not suggest that God has a right hand or a left, but it suggests and points us to how Jesus in his reign is supreme, and that he has authority over all his kingdom that has been given to him by his Father. The Son who willingly condescended, who took on flesh, who emptied himself of that equality with God, has now been given his inheritance of all things and has been honored with a name above every name and given an everlasting kingdom over all creation. He is our King. But what does his reign look like? What does it look like for him to have sat down at the right hand of God the Father? Did he put his feet up on the royal recliner? Is he waiting for that day to come when he'll get back to work at his second coming? Or is he actively reigning now? What does that look like? Our next four and our last four phrases and clauses give us the answer, help us to see what he is doing. The one who has sat down at the right hand of God the Father, he is continually and presently the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Verse 3. The reigning King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the heir of all things, through whom all things were created, and who has sat down in authority over all creation, he currently, presently, and continuously is the one who perfectly reveals God in all his glory. See, in this way, Jesus is our prophet, capital P, prophet. The term radiance reminds us of the rays of light that emanate from the sun onto earth, just as we would not have real knowledge of the sun in our solar system, apart from the light and the heat that it radiates down to us, so too we would not understand the glory of God apart from his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus, we are in darkness with respect to God, but with Jesus we have seen and have the final word, a perfect revelation of God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he writes that we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we look and go on in that same phrase. It tells us that Jesus is also the exact imprint of his nature. The Son perfectly reveals God the Father because he is his exact imprint. From that word, we get the English word character. It's the impression of someone. It refers to the imprint made by a stamp or a seal on a document. As a king would have his likeness or his face, and he would have it imprinted using his royal dye onto wax. to secure a document or a decree. So too the author is saying here that Jesus bears God's image, and he bears it perfectly. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect image of God. And so that when we look to Jesus, we know that we see him. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John chapter 14. Now there are two important clarifications to pause and make at this point. The first is that we are speaking in analogical terms. We're speaking in created terms and human language about the uncreated and eternal triune God. The doctrine of the Trinity brings us as finite creatures, it brings us to the furthest extent of what we are able to comprehend and understand. The finite cannot grasp the infinite. There are no perfect analogies that describe the reality of our three-in-one God. They all break down at some point. And so when we read that the relationship between the Son and the Father is like the radiance of light from the sun, S-U-N, or that he is like the impression on a wax seal, these are not written to describe the precise nature of the inter-Trinitarian relationship, because words fail to do so. But rather, these words are given to us to strengthen our faith. So in other words, these word pictures, they're not given to us so that we can take them and run rampant with speculation about the relationship of the Trinity, but rather they are to encourage us to believe that we truly do know God at all, and we do. We know him through his Son. So Calvin is so helpful here, and he writes that we must allow that there is a degree of impropriety in the language when what is borrowed from the created thing is transferred to the hidden majesty of God. Our language will always break down. It will never be sufficient to describe God in his totality. We'll never be able to understand the infinite God being created human beings, being creatures. But Calvin goes on, he says, the author's purpose was really to build up our faith so that we may learn that God is made known to us in no other way than in Christ. We truly do know God. He is not a complete mystery to us because he has given us his own Son, his perfect revelation of who he is. The other important point to be made here is in regard to images of Christ. There is a reason that we must not make representations of Jesus. Pastor Rick Phillips is so great on this point and so helpful. He writes, "We do not see God in Christ through drawings that purport to represent his features, much less through an actor who tries to represent the way Jesus must have been. We see God in Christ through the Bible's teaching of his person and work, of his holy zeal and compassionate love, of his heavenly words and mighty saving works." So that is how we know God. We know him through his Son, as it's given to us in his word. We must not presume to be wiser than God, but we should trust that he has given us faithfully in his scripture everything that we need for faith and life. Well, back to the matter at hand. Not only is the currently reigning king our perfect prophet who reveals God to us, the perfect representation of who God is, but we also read that he continually sustains the universe by the word of his power. The Son is God, and as God, he not only reveals God's will, but he is also able to establish God's will upon the earth. This is why the Hebrew Christians must not return to Judaism. It was not that everything that came before was wrong, but that it was incomplete. All the previous prophets that God had raised up, they were always and only looking ahead to this final prophet The one who not only reveals God's will of salvation for us, but he's able and powerful to accomplish that salvation. You see, to believe in the Old Testament prophets is to believe in Christ. To be a faithful and true son of Abraham is to be a son through Christ. To be a disciple of Moses is to be a disciple of Christ. Moses preached Christ. Notice also the present tense. Christ did not set the world into motion and leave it to be, but he is continuously, this very day, sustaining and upholding all things. Our catechism concerning God's providence teaches us that God's work of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and ordering them and all of their actions to his own glory. You see, this is how Christ the King is executing his present reign in being our prophet who reveals God to us, but he's also the one who accomplishes our salvation for us. Look with me to the next phrase. Having already made purifications for sins. It's describing Jesus' reign. He has already accomplished this work. Here the author, he's anticipating the doctrine that'll make up much of this letter, that Jesus is also our great high priest. He has accomplished our salvation. Our priest has made the once-for-all sacrifice of his own body on the tree and is already past tense now. We switch from present to past. He has made purification for sin. And as I mentioned, this clause connects back to the previous, that he has sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. See, that's not only a statement of his royal authority, but it's a statement of his office as priest as well. Again, Rick Phillips is so helpful here, but he points out the fact that there were no seats in the temple in Jerusalem. The priests never sat down. They were continually working night and day because sin was a never-ending problem. But the blood of Jesus has accomplished what those Old Testament sacrifices never could, what they only ever pointed to. He has accomplished the purification of sins. It is finished, as he said on the cross. And so now he has sat down, having already now secured the salvation of his people. And salvation can be found in nowhere else but in him. This is why we don't return to the Old Testament sacrifices. This is also why those today that believe in some future restoration of the temple and the Levitical priesthood are also misguided and incorrect. If the readers of this letter want the benefit and the benefits of the Old Testament sacrifices, then they must hold fast to Christ, whose sacrifice is the fulfillment of all that came before. And finally, this long sentence concludes. Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, it can be odd to end this comment, end this sentence with discussion of angels. We will return to that matter next week, but for now, let us see how the author has formed his argument. Because all of these things are true about the Son of God, because all of these things are incorporated into his excellent name, he necessarily is that much superior to angels, as the name he has received is more excellent than theirs. It truly is an excellent name, the name of Jesus. You cannot have God without Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, he is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king. We do not have God apart from him, from our mediator, the only mediator between God and man. He is not a moral teacher only. He is the Son of God. Close with that famous quote from C.S. Lewis talking about this concept, this idea that Jesus could simply be a moral teacher. Lewis says this. He says, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. We must fall at his feet and worship him as Lord. But why would we not want to? What an incredible Savior we have, and what an excellent name. What better name is there than the name of Jesus? Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, in all that we have read and heard, we are amazed at your goodness and your beauty and your majesty. The eternal God of all creation took on human flesh and has made himself known to us. We pray that we would simply fall at your feet like little children and adore you and give you praise. May we do so even now in the excellent and wonderful name, the name that is above every name, we pray. Amen.